On verse 18, our beloved brother Paul wrote, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen to nullify, has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. There are many methods to do many things. But the Bible kind of reformation and revival has always, in the Bible, in church history, and in the future, and always will be, the preaching of Jesus Christ from men who, like John Bunyan, said, I preached what I smartingly did feel. And we need to remember that the warm, zealous, evangelistic, didactic preaching of Jesus Christ is the means for true reformation. And we need to look at men that are models of that, especially we from Southern Baptist background, and learn that there are other models of preaching besides Southern Baptist models. Men like Martin Lloyd Jones, that great preacher of the faith that took the scriptures and expounded them week by week in a pastoral, evangelical, applicatory manner. And men today that are still alive, like Brother Walter Chantry, who each week brings the Word of God to his people, line upon line, step by step, till God does his holy work in their hearts. We need to remember the first things, and God will give us insight to the others. And we sing, and behold our God.
Oh,
Brother Tom Askell. He is the assistant to the pastor of Spring Valley Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, has been for 5 years. He is in the PhD program at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in theology. He is a dear brother. I have had classes with him there. Tom is a man who loves Christ. He has literally suffered for the faith. There have been times when we together have prayed and wept and supported one another. And he's come to be a dear brother to me, one that I can look to, who can build one up in the faith and show the love of Christ. I'm thankful that Tom is bringing such a high topic today as our brother Charles Spurgeon's sermons. Tom, would you come and bring the Word of God to us?
I remember reading a few months ago, I believe it was in Banner of Truth magazine, a report of the Terry Conference, and Dr. Tom Nettles had presented a paper on Andrew Fuller there in England, and the one writing the conference report was also an Englishman. He was talking about how good the paper was that Dr. Nettles read. He said, though he did have some difficulty with it, and he wrote it out phonetically as he spoke this, he said, I had difficulty imagining Andrew Fuller, the Englishman, saying, I wept for my wife. And I thought about our English brethren here this morning, and you may have to take them out and console them after what I'm about to do to the Queen's English. The sermon is entitled, The Blood of the Everlasting Covenant. It's based on Hebrews 13:20. You may want to open there and read the text. That text describes God as being the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. All God's dealings with men have had a covenant character. It has so pleased him to arrange it that he will not deal with us except through a covenant, nor can we deal with him except in the same manner. Adam in the garden was under a covenant with God, and God was in covenant with him. Now that covenant he did speedily break, and it still exists today in all of its terrible power. Terrible, I say, because it has been broken on man's part, and therefore God will most surely fulfill all of its threatenings and all of its sanctions. That is the covenant of works. And by this he has dealt with Moses. And in this he deals with all of the race of mankind as they are represented in the first Adam. Afterwards, when God would deal with Noah, he did so by covenant. And when, in later generations, he would deal with Abraham, it pleased him to bind himself to Abraham by a covenant. Now that covenant he has preserved and kept, and it was renewed continually to many of his seed. Now God dealt not even with David, the man after his own heart, except by a covenant. He has made a covenant with his anointed, and beloved, he deals with you and me this day still by covenant. When he shall come and all of his terrors to condemn, he will smite by the covenant, namely by the sword of the covenant of Mount Sinai. And if he shall come and all the splendors of his grace to save, he will come to his people by covenant, namely the covenant of Zion, that covenant which he made with the Lord Jesus Christ, the head and the representative of his people. And mark this. When you and I enter into close and intimate dealings with our God, we do so, to be sure, by covenant. We make, after conversion, a covenant of gratitude with our God. We come to him sensible of what he has done for us, and we devote ourselves to him. We set our seal upon that covenant when we are baptized and therefore united with his church, and when day by day, so often as we come around the table of the Lord's Supper, we renew the vow of the covenant, and thus have personal intercourse with God. I cannot pray to him except through the covenant of grace. And I know that I am not his child unless I am his first through the covenant whereby Christ purchased me, and secondly, through that covenant by which I have given myself up to him and dedicated all that I am and all that I have to him. It is important, then, since the covenant is the only means, the only ladder, which reaches from earth to heaven, And since it is the only way whereby God has intercourse with man and whereby we enter into intercourse with Him, it is important that we discriminate between covenant and covenant. We should not be in any darkness or error with regard to what the covenant of grace is and what that covenant is not. Now, it shall be my endeavor this morning to make as simple and as plain as possible the matter of the covenant spoken of in our text. And I shall thus speak. First, upon the covenant of grace. Secondly, upon its everlasting character. And thirdly, upon the relationship which the blood bears to it. The blood of the everlasting covenant. First of all, then, I have to speak this morning of the covenant mentioned in the text. And I observe that we can readily discover what that covenant is not. We see straightway that this is not the covenant of works, for the simple reason that it is an everlasting covenant. Now, the covenant of works was not everlasting in any sense. It was not eternal. It was first made in the Garden of Eden. It had a beginning, it has been broken, and it is being violated continually. And soon it will be wound up and will pass away. Therefore, it is not everlasting in any sense. It cannot bear an everlasting title. But the one in my text is an everlasting covenant, and therefore it is not the covenant of works. God made a covenant first with all of the human race, which ran this wise: If thou, O man, wilt be obedient, if thou wilt not break my laws, thou shalt live and be happy. But in the day which thou shalt disobey me, thou shalt perish. That covenant was made with all of us in the person of our representative, the first Adam. And if Adam had kept that covenant, we do believe that every one of us should have been preserved. But inasmuch as he broke that covenant, you and I and all of us fell down and were considered from there, that henceforth, as the heirs of wrath, as inheritors of sin, prone to every evil and subject to every misery. That covenant has passed away with regard to God's people. It has been replaced by a new and a better covenant. That new covenant has utterly and entirely eclipsed it with its gracious glory. Now again, I may remark that the covenant here meant is not the covenant of gratitude which is made between the loving child of God and his Savior. Such a covenant is very right and proper. And I trust that each one of us here that know Christ savingly have entered into this type of covenant and have said in our very hearts, 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. We've given up everything to him.' But that is not the covenant in our text, for the simple reason that the covenant in our text is an everlasting one. Now, ours was only written out some few years ago. In the earlier parts of our life, it would have been despised by us, and it cannot be at the very utmost so old as we are ourselves. Having thus readily shown what this covenant is not, I may observe what this covenant is. And here it will be necessary for me to subdivide the point again. To understand the covenant, you must know, first of all, who are the contracting parties. Secondly, you must know what are the stipulations of the contract. And thirdly, what are the objects of it. And then, if you would go still deeper, you must understand something of the motives which lead to the contracting parties to form the covenant between themselves. Now, in the covenant of grace, we must first of all observe the high contracting parties between whom it was made. The covenant of grace was made before the foundation of the world between God the Father and God the Son. Or, to put it in yet more scriptural light, it was entered into by all three persons of that adorable Trinity. This covenant was not made directly between God and man, but rather between God and Christ. Christ stood in the covenant as man's representative. And in that sense, we will allow that it has been made between God and man, but not between God and any man personally or individually. It was a covenant between God and Christ, and through him indirectly with all of the blood-bought seed who were loved of Christ from the foundation of the world. It is a noble and glorious thought, the very poetry of that old Calvinistic doctrine that we teach. that long ere the day star knew its place, before God had spoken creation out of nothing, before angel's wing had disturbed the unnavigated ether, before solitary song had disturbed the solemnity of the silence in which God reigned supreme, that he had entered into divine counsel with himself and with his Son and with his Spirit. And in that counsel, he had determined and decreed and purposed and predestinated the salvation of his people. He had, moreover, in the covenant, arranged all the ways and the means, and had fixed and settled everything which should work together for the effecting of the purpose and the decree. My soul flies back now, winged by imagination and by faith, and looks into that mysterious council chamber. And there I see the Father pledging himself to the Son, and the Son pledging himself to the Father, and the Spirit giving himself in pledge to both. And thus that divine compact, long to be hidden in darkness, is completed and settled. That covenant, which in these latter days has been read in the light of heaven, has become the joy and the hope and the boast of all the saints. And now, what were the stipulations of this covenant? Well, they were somewhat in this wise. God had foreseen that man after creation would break the covenant of works, that however mild and gentle the tenure upon which Adam had possession of paradise, yet that tenure would be too severe for him, and he would be sure to kick against it and ruin himself. God had also foreseen that his elect ones, whom he had chosen out of the rest of mankind, were represented in Adam. The covenant, therefore, had for its end the restoration of the chosen people. And now we may readily understand what were the stipulations. On the Father's part, thus runs the covenant. I cannot tell it to you in the glorious celestial tongue in which it was written, and I am hesitant to bring it down to that language which is suited to the ear of the flesh and to the heart of a mortal. However, thus, I say, runs the covenant in lines like these. I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give to my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people countless beyond the number of the stars, who shall be by him washed from sin, by him preserved and kept and led, and at last by him presented before my throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that these whom I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them will I forgive through the merit of the blood. To these will I give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt as my sons and daughters, and these will reign with me through Christ eternally. Thus runs that glorious side of the covenant. The Holy Spirit also, as one of the high contracting parties on this side of the covenant, gives his declaration. I hereby covenant, said he, that all whom the Father has given to the Son, in due time I will quicken. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope and will destroy their refuges of lies. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling, and I will give them faith whereby this blood will be applied to their soul. I will cleanse them, drive out all depravity from them, and they shall be presented at last spotless and faultless. This was the one side of the covenant, which is to this very day been fulfilled and scrupulously kept. As for the other side of the covenant, this was the part of it, engaged and covenanted by Christ himself. He thus declared and covenanted with his Father. My Father, I covenant that in the fullness of time, I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and the nature of the fallen race. I will enter their wretched world, and for my people I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time I will bear all the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace I will endure, and by my stripes they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered,
and I will endure the curse of the law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be spent upon my head. I will then rise, and I will ascend into heaven, and I will intercede for them at thy right hand, and I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of those whom thou hast given to me should ever be lost. But I will bring all my sheep, of whom by thy blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd, I will bring every one safe to thee at last. Thus ran the covenant. And now, I think, you have a clear idea of what it was and how it stands. The covenant between God and Christ, between God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son as the head and representative of all of God's elect. I have told you as briefly as I could what were the stipulations of it. On the one side, they have been perfectly fulfilled. God the Son has paid the debts of all the elect. He has, for us men and for our redemption, suffered the whole of wrath divine. Nothing remains now on this side of the question except that he shall continue to intercede that he may safely bring all of his redeemed to glory. On the side of the Father, this part of the covenant has been fulfilled to countless myriads. God the Father and God the Spirit have not been behindhand in their divine contract, and mark you, this side shall be as fully and completely finished and carried out as the other. Christ may say of what he promised to do, "It is finished." And the like shall be said by all of the glorious covenanters. All for whom Christ died shall be pardoned, all justified, all adopted. And the Spirit shall quicken them all, and they shall all be given faith, and they shall all be brought to heaven. They shall all, every one of them, without let or hindrance, stand accepted in the Beloved in the day when the people shall be numbered and when Christ will be glorified. And now, having seen who were the high contracting parties and what were the terms of the covenant made between them, let us see what were the objects of this covenant. Was this covenant made for every member of the race of Adam? Assuredly not. We discover the secret by the visible, and that which is in the covenant is to be seen in due time with the eye and to be heard with the ear. I see a multitude of men perishing, continuing wantonly in their wicked ways, rejecting the offer of Christ which is continually being presented to them. They continue every day treading under the foot the blood of the Son of Man, and they defy the Spirit who strives with them. I see these men going on from bad to worse and at last perishing in their sins. I have not the folly to believe that they are a part of the covenant of grace. That is, those who die impenitent, the multitude who reject divine grace. For if they were interested in that, there would be certain marks and evidences which would show us this. We should find that in due time in this life, they would be brought to repentance, would be washed in the Savior's blood, and would be saved. The covenant, to come at once straight to the matter, no matter how offensive the doctrine may be, the covenant has relationship to the elect and none besides. Does this offend you? Then be ye offended even more. What said Christ? My Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And if Christ prays for none but for his chosen, why should you be angry that you're also taught from the Word of God that in the covenant there was provision made for the like persons that they might receive eternal life? As many as shall believe, as many as shall trust in Christ, as many as shall persevere to the end, as many as shall enter into eternal rest, and no more are interested in the covenant of divine grace. Furthermore, we have to consider what were the motives of this covenant. Why was this covenant made at all? There was no compulsion or constraint upon God. As yet, there was no creature. And even had the creature, even could he have had an influence on the Creator, there was no creature existing in the period when the covenant was made. Truly and literally could it be said of God in that day, "I am, and there is none beside me." Why then did he make the covenant? I answer, absolute sovereignty dictated it. But why were certain men the objects of it and not others? I answer, sovereign grace guided the pen. It was not in the merit of man. It was not anything which God foresaw in us that made him choose many and leave others to go on in their sins. It was nothing in them.
It was sovereignty and grace combined that made the divine choice. And if you, my brothers and sisters, have a good hope that you are interested in the covenant of grace, then you must sing that song, "What was there in me to merit esteem, or to bring the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. For it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. His sovereignty elected, his grace distinguished, and immutability decreed. No motive dictated the election of individuals, except a motive in himself of love and divine sovereignty. Doubtless the grand intention of God in making the covenant at all was his own glory. Any motive inferior to that would be beneath his dignity. God must find his motives in himself. He has not to look to moths and worms for any motives for his actions. He is the I Am. He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. He doth as he wills in the army of heaven. He who can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?' Shall the thing formed before its creation dictate to its creator? No, let God be God, and let man shrink into his native nothingness. And if God shall exalt him, let not man boast, as if God found the motive and the reason for the deed in the man. God is self-contained. He finds his motives in himself. He finds nothing beyond nor needs anything from any but himself. Thus have I, as fully as time permits this morning, discussed the first point concerning the covenant. May the Holy Spirit lead us into this divine truth. But now, in the second place, we must consider its everlasting character. It is called an everlasting covenant. And straightway we see the antiquity of it. The covenant of grace is the oldest of all things. And it's sometimes a subject of great joy to me to think that the covenant of grace is older than the covenant of works. The covenant of works had a beginning, but the covenant of grace had not. The covenant of works has its end, but the covenant of grace shall be standing with when heaven and earth shall pass away. The antiquity of the covenant of grace demands our grateful attention. It is a truth which tends to elevate the mind. And I know of no doctrine more grand than this. It is the very essence of all poetry. And sitting down and meditating upon it, I must confess that sometimes my soul is ravished with delight. Can you conceive the idea that before all things God thought of you? That when as yet he had not made his mountains, he thought of thee, poor puny worm? Before the constellations began to shine, ere the great center of the world had been fixed, and all the mighty planets and divers worlds had been made to revolve around it, then, even then, had God fixed the center of his covenant and ordained the number of those lesser stars which should revolve round that blessed center and derive light therefrom. Why, when one is taken up with some grand conception of the boundless universe, when with the astronomers we fly through space, when we find it without end and the starry host without number, does it not seem marvelous that God should give poor, insignificant man the preference beyond even the whole universe? Oh, this cannot make us proud, because it is a divine truth, but it must make us feel happy. Oh, believer, you think yourself nothing, but God does not think such of you. Men despise you, but God does not despise you. God remembered you before he made anything. And the covenant of love which he has made with his Son on your behalf is older than the hoary ages. And if you will fly back when as yet time had not begun, before those massive rocks which bear the marks of gray old age upon them had begun to be deposited, you find that God had loved and chosen you and made a covenant on your behalf. Oh, we must well remember these ancient things of the eternal hills. But then again, it is an everlasting covenant, from its sureness. Nothing is everlasting which is not secure. Man may erect his structures and think that they will last, but the Tower of Babel has come to destruction, and the very pyramids themselves bear signs of ruin and decay. Nothing which man has made is everlasting, because he cannot insure it against decay. But as for the covenant of grace, well did David say of it, it is ordered in all things and sure, signed and sealed and ratified, in all things ordered well. There is not an if or a but in all of the covenant of grace. Free will hates God's shalls and wills and loves man's ifs and buts. But there are no ifs and buts in the covenant of grace. Thus the tenure runs, I will, they shall. Jehovah swears it, the Son fulfills it, and it is, it must be done. It must be sure, for I am determined it. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? It is a sure covenant. I have sometimes said, if any man were about to build a bridge or a house, if he would leave just one stone or just one timber for me to place where I like, I would undertake that his house would fall down. If there is anyone about to construct a bridge, let me have simply the placing of one stone. I shall select which stone it will be, and I will defy him to build something which will stand. I should simply select the keystone, and then he might erect whatsoever he pleased, and it would soon fall. Now the Arminian's covenant cannot stand, for there are one or two bricks in it, and that's putting it mildly, but there are one or two bricks in it which are dependent upon the will of man. It is left to the will of the creature whether he will be saved or not. If he will not, there is no constraining influence that can overcome and master his will. There is no promise that any influence will be strong enough to overcome him, according to the Arminian. So the question is left to man. And God, the mighty builder, though he puts stone upon stone, massive as the universe, yet God may be defeated by his creature. Out with such blasphemy! The whole thing, from beginning to end, is in the hands of God Almighty. The very terms and conditions of the covenant are becomes its seals and guarantees, seeing that Jesus has fulfilled them all. Its full accomplishment in every jot and every tittle is secure. It must be fulfilled by Christ Jesus, whether man will or whether man will not. It is not the creature's covenant. It is the Almighty's covenant. And he will carry it out and perform it, the will of man notwithstanding. Now this is the very glory of grace, that God will save man, yet man hates to be saved. Man is at enmity to him, yet God will have him redeemed. And God's covenant is, you shall. And man's intention is, I will not. And God shall overcome man's, I will not. And almighty grace rides victoriously over the neck of free will and leads it captive into glorious captivity through the all-conquering power of irresistible grace and love. It is a sure covenant, and therefore deserves the title of everlasting. Furthermore, it is not only sure, it is immutable. If it were not immutable, it could not be everlasting. That which changes passes away. And we may be sure that anything that has the word change on it will sooner or later die and will count for naught. But in the covenant, everything is immutable. Whatever God has established must come to pass, and not word, nor line, nor letter will be able to be altered. Whatever the Spirit vows shall be done, and whatever God the Son promised has been fulfilled and shall be consummated at the day of his appearing. Oh, if we could believe that the sacred lines could be erased, that the covenant could be blotted or blurred, then we might lie down in despair. I have heard it said by some preachers that when the Christian is holy, he is in the covenant of grace. That when he sins, he is marked out again. And then when he repents, he is brought back in. And if he should fall again, he is removed once more. And thus he goes in and out of the door as if he were going in and out of his own house. I know one man who went so far as to say that although a man might have persevered through grace for 60 years, and yet in the last year of his life fall away, that regardless of the great grace of God manifested to him in the days of his life, regardless of that, he should become no longer a participant in the covenant of grace. I'm very happy to say that such a notion of God is just the very notion which I have of the devil. I could not believe in such a God and could not bow down before him. A God that loves today and tomorrow hates. A God that gives a promise and yet foreknows that man will never see the promise fulfilled. A God that forgives and punishes, that justifies and then executes. That is a God I cannot endure. He is not the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible is immutable, just, holy, and true. And having loved his own, he will love them to the end. And if he's made a promise to any man, the promise shall be kept. And that man, once in grace, is in grace forever, and shall without fail, by and by, enter into glory. And then to finish up this point, the covenant is everlasting because it will not run itself out. It will be fulfilled, but it will stand firm. When Christ hath completed all and brought every believer to heaven, when the Father hath seen all his people gathered in, the covenant, it is true, will come to its consummation, but not to a conclusion. For thus the covenant runs. The heirs of grace shall be blessed forever. And as long as forever lasts, this everlasting covenant will demand the happiness, the security, the glorification of every object of it. Having thus noticed the everlasting character of the covenant, I conclude by the sweetest and most precious portion of the doctrine, the relationship which the blood of Christ bears to it, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, the blood of Christ stands in a fourfold relationship to the covenant. With regard to Christ, his precious blood shed in Gethsemane, in Gabbatha, in Golgotha, is the fulfillment of the covenant. By this blood, sin is canceled. And by Jesus' agonies, justice is satisfied. By his death, the law is honored, and by that precious blood and all its mediatorial efficacy and all of its cleansing power, Christ fulfills all that he stipulated to do on behalf of his chosen people. O believer, look to the blood of Christ. Look there and see that there is nothing left for you to do. Everything has been fulfilled on God's part. Jesus has done it all. There is nothing for free will to supply. Christ has done everything that God can demand. The blood is the fulfillment of the debtor's side of the covenant. And now God becomes bound by his own solemn oath to show grace and mercy to all whom Christ has redeemed by his blood. With regard to the blood in another respect, it is to God the Father the bond of the covenant. When I see Christ dying on the cross, I see the everlasting God from that time. If I may use the word of him who must ever be free, I see him bound by his own oath and covenant to carry out every stipulation. Does the covenant say, a new heart will I give thee, and a right spirit will I put within thee? It must be done, for Jesus has died, and Jesus' death is the seal of the covenant. Does it say, I will sprinkle pure water upon them, and they shall be clean? From all their iniquities will I cleanse them? Then it must be done. For Christ has fulfilled his part. And therefore, now we can present the covenant no more as a thing of doubt, but as our claim on God through Christ. And coming humbly on our knees, pleading that covenant, our Heavenly Father will make every one of them yea and amen to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Then again, the blood of the covenant has relation to us as the objects of the covenant. And that is its third light. It is not only the fulfillment with regards to Christ and the bond with regards to the Father, but to us, to sinners, it is the evidence. And here, dear brothers and sisters, let me speak affectionately to you. Are you relying wholly upon the blood of Christ? Has his blood, the precious blood of Jesus, been laid to your conscience? Have you seen your sins pardoned through his blood? Have you received forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus? Are you glorifying his sacrifice? And is his Christ, his cross, your hope and refuge? If so, then you're in the covenant. Some men want to know whether they are elect. But we cannot tell them unless they will first tell us this. Do you believe? Is your faith fixed upon the precious blood? If so, then you are in the covenant. And oh, poor sinner, though you may see that you have nothing to recommend yourself, though you may be standing back and saying, I dare not come, I am afraid, I am not in the covenant, Christ bids thee come. Come, he says, come unto me. And if you cannot come unto the covenant Father, come unto covenant surety. Come unto me, and I will give thee rest. And when you have come to him, and his blood has been applied to you, doubt not, but that in the red roll of election stands thy name. Can you see your name written in the bloody characters of the Savior's atonement? Then shall you likewise see it written in the golden letters of the Father's election. He that believeth is elected, and the blood is the symbol, the token, the earnest, the surety, and the seal of the covenant of grace to you. It must be ever the telescope through which we look and see the things which are far off. You cannot see your election with the naked eye, but in the blood of Christ you can see it clear enough. Trust in the blood, poor sinner, and then the blood of the everlasting covenant is a proof that you are indeed an heir of heaven. Lastly, the blood stands in a relationship to all three. And here I may add that the blood is the glory of all. To the Son, it is the fulfillment. To the Father, it is the bond. To the sinner, it is the evidence, and it is the common glory of all and the common boast of all. In this the Father is well pleased. In this the Son also with joy looks down and sees the purchase of his agonies. And in this must the sinner ever find his comfort and everlastingly sing that song, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness are my glory and my song forever and ever. Now, my dear hearers, I have one question to ask and I'll be done. Have you the hope that you're in the covenant? Have you put your trust in the blood of Christ? Remember that though perhaps you may have imagined by what I've been saying that the gospel is restricted, remember that the gospel is freely preached to all. The decree is limited, but the good news is as wide as the world. The good news, the good spell, is as wide as the universe. And I tell it to every creature under heaven because I'm commanded to do so. The secret of God, which is to deal with the application, that is restricted to God's chosen ones, but not the message. The message is to be proclaimed to all nations. Now you have heard the gospel many and many a time in your life. It runs thus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you believe that? And is your hope this, something like this? I am a sinner. And I trust Christ has died for me. I put my trust in the merit of his blood. And sink or swim, I have no other hope but this. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. You have heard it, but have you received it in your heart? Have you laid hold of it? If so, then you're one of those in the covenant. And why should election frighten you? If you've chosen Christ, depend upon it that he has chosen you. And if your tearful eye is looking to him, know that his omniscient eye has long looked upon you. And if your heart loves him, his heart loves you better than you will ever be able to love. And if you're now saying, my Father, thou shalt be the guide of my youth, I tell you a secret. He has been thy guide and has brought you to what you now are, a humble seeker. And he will continue to be your guide and will lead you gloriously into heaven. But are you a proud, boastful free willer, saying, I will repent and believe whenever I choose? Why, I have just as good a right as anybody to be saved, for I do my duty as well as others, and doubtless I shall get my reward. Are you claiming a universal atonement to be received at the option of man's will? If so, then go and claim it, and you will be sorely disappointed. For you will find that God will not deal with you on that ground at all. Rather, he will say, get thee hence, I never knew thee. If one comes not to God through the Son, he cometh not at all. I believe that the man that is not willing to submit to the electing love and sovereign grace of God has serious reason to question whether he is a Christian at all. The spirit that kicks against that is the very spirit of the devil and the spirit of the unregenerate and unhumbled heart. May God take away out of your heart the enmity that you have to his truth, and may he reconcile you to it, and then may he reconcile you to himself through the blood of his Son, which is the bond and the seal of the everlasting covenant. Amen.